Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 27 through 30. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Thank you. You may be seated.
A lot of times the sayings of Scripture are difficult for us to perceive exactly what they mean. And in some way, we're going to be looking at a passage that does that to us. But as you begin to explore, you begin to realize, wow, that's just so pertinent to us today. Good news, as we've been talking about. God has great things in store for us. And the one phrase that's going to be repeated over and over again in the next few paragraphs we're going to be looking at is, the days are coming. What Jeremiah has been telling a people that is facing some very difficult days is there is hope for their future. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, if you look with me in particular in verse 17, he states that. He says, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. You're going to come home. And that home has been declared in an interesting way in this chapter as we've been allowed to share the journey of Jeremiah's dream. What is his dream? Well, he dreams of a place in which everybody's encouraging you to do the right thing. He dreams of a place in which seems to be that all grief is gone. That'd be a great place to be, wouldn't it? He dreams of a place in which good is actually satisfied. I know probably the last time that some of us were satisfied is when we ate a really big meal, but the only problem is it just makes you feel miserable. You don't actually feel satisfied. But there is a good that satisfies. In fact, there's a statement that's made at the end of verse 14 is, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And there's going to be a gladness that's going to be sung in which it's almost like that which was innocence lost has now been regained. And you ever had happiness, it's almost like you're giddy? Well, he says that's the way it's going to be. You're just going to be jumping around just like you were a kid. And the innocence is going to be regained. And it all comes about because of grace, because of the favor of God. You can't have joy, you can't have happiness without him. Now the world will tell you, and the God of this world will tell you, that God is the one that deprives you of joy. But it's just the very opposite, isn't it? God is the one that gives you the abundance of joy and gives you all these things that you've been dreaming about. This is why Psalm 37 says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. But you've got to delight yourself in the Lord because the source and the resource comes from him. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. It comes from above. It's the world that gives the bad gifts. It's God who gives the good gifts. And the days are coming. As we look at this passage today, as we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30, he starts off with that interesting phrase. If you look with me, the phrase is, behold, the days are coming. You're going to see the repetition of that. In fact, in verse 29, in those days, he'll make reference to it. And then in verse 31, once again, behold, there it is again, days are coming. He'll state it again in verse 38, behold, the days are coming. So the text is very much looking forward to the days in which everything's going to be made right. And as we talked about in particular in verse 23, it's like a restoration, or more specifically, God is going to make everything the way it should be. I remember, and I've been to more funerals and more heartache than I care to talk about. But in those places, I talk to God and I go, you know, it was never meant to be this way, was it? And in God's word, he goes, no, it was never meant to be this way. I am encouraged because as I read in scripture, God hates death more than you do. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It is the wages of sin that brings the death. And the destruction comes as a result of us leaving the path of his righteousness. Or as he states within the text here, if you look in verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in the cities when I will restore their fortunes. Remember as we talked about this? In other words, when I will return them back to the place that they need to be. And the way he describes it is, if you look in verse 23, is the Lord bless you, O abiding place or abode of what? Righteousness. Now, once again, I just want to emphasize what righteousness means. What does it mean? The way things ought to be. I'm going to restore things the way things ought to be, and things are going to be different. That's why he uses the phrase, O holy hill, which means not like anything in this world. I mean, really, are you really satisfied with the things of this world? Are you really happy? Is it bringing you a lot of joy? He goes, you know what? The way it should be is you should be happy every day. The way it should be is you wouldn't have to work every day for your water. Isaiah declares, I'm going to give you water. You're not going to pay for it. And God has great things in store for us. When is that? Well, the phrase is, behold, the days are coming. The days are coming. And there is great hope in that phrase. There is hope for your future. What he's going to be sharing with us is, in the first verse and two, is that there are not going to be any more days of desolation and destruction. And he makes mention of that in verses 27 and 28. He then is going to be talking to us about inequity and injustice. And I think those are some of the things that really mess up our world, is the unfairness of things. Ecclesiastes speaks much to this particular subject in the sense that it seems like the race is not always to the swiftest, and the person who does the right thing seems to oftentimes get the short end of the stick. Things aren't fair. And we live in a world that's unfair and unjust and distorted and twisted because we've turned everything upside down. We've gone off the path of the way things ought to be, and we've gone on to the path of the way that things shouldn't be. So as we go to this passage, we're going to be talking about the fact that the days of desolation and destruction are going to be gone. The days of loss and loneliness and lack and lamentation are all going to go. And we're going to start off in verse 27, in which we see this. He states this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah and the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Now, once again, it's one of those kind of obscure phrases that we go, okay, that's nice. God's going to be sowing. Yeah, there's some very interesting points here, and I don't want you to miss them. The first is, it's telling us that Israel and Judah are going to be together. It actually states that within the text, that when I sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah, well, that really hasn't happened since David. So hundreds and hundreds of years, and he goes, I'm going to bring, well, the best way to describe it is this, I'm going to bring families back together the way they should be. Families get messed up. Maybe people do the wrong things. Things get turned around. He says, I'm going to pull everybody back together. It's part of his sowing. And I think it's important because we oftentimes think of, okay, there's going to be a lot of people and there's going to be a lot of animals and there's going to be abundance and prosperity. The passage seems to convey this. When I sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man, the seed of beasts, wow, it's going to happen. And it's going to happen miraculously. In fact, verse 28 reads, and it'll come about that as I have watched over to pluck them out and break them down and overthrow and destroy to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Now, what he's actually doing is he's giving us a contrast and comparison within the passage. And what is the comparison and contrast? Well, the comparison and contrast is, as fast as things were destroyed, things will be built up. That doesn't seem to make any sense. How is it possible that you could build up stuff as fast as something could be torn down, and as sure as something could be torn down? The passage is wanting to relate certain principles to us, and these are the principles. When God is involved, all bets are off. Nothing happens the same. You see, one of the problems of man trying to figure out the solutions to his problems is because he works in the area and in the arena of what he can do. He stops thinking in terms of that God has no boundaries, and his perception as well. It never works that way. I mean, you plan, it's going to take a long time for things to grow. And if, in fact, another nation comes in and it swipes all your people out and you're in captivity and millions have died and gone into captivity, it's going to take years and years and years to repopulate and to come back and see prosperity again. And God goes, nope, not with me. In fact, Jeremiah is learning this principle, and he quotes in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, as he comes to God, he goes, "Ah, Lord God, if you do it, it can be done." The phrase reads this way: "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee." See, that's the one thing that we don't seem to actually believe. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to do the planting." And when God plants, it's like creative stuff. It's like things happen instantaneously. I mean, when God pulls the soldiers together with Joshua, he goes, okay, we're going to fight. Now, when we fight, we're going to win today. You know, wars have been fought for a long time. Years they go. When God says, yeah, but I'm going to fight today. Well, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to win today. You mean we're going to fight today and we're going to win today? Yeah. And I'm going to pull you out of Egypt and we're going to leave today. Now, you don't think it's going to be a process for us to leave Egypt? Nope, today. And I know that it would take you naturally a long time to drain this huge canal of water, but we're just going to move the water today. And we're going to fix everything today. I know that you're hungry in the desert, so we're going to feed you today. And when God works, what the fundamental principle is that God never works slowly. He does what he does today. Salvation can come into your house today. And the fundamental principle that he wants to display to us is not only the fact that gone are the days of desolation and destruction, but the fundamental principle of verse 27 and 28 is how quickly God changes things. Because I'm going to plant and things are going to pop up, and the description is like grass. It's just going to be popping up like you hadn't expected it to come. I'm going to sow this seed, and you're going to see man and beast, and they're going to be coming from, like, nowhere. Ezekiel makes kind of the same declaration, if you look with me, as he talks about the great and numerous prosperity that we see within the text. But if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 36, and by the way, just to make note, Ezekiel has been writing these things to the people that are in captivity. Jeremiah is outside at the same time. So these are those that are living in the same day, contemporaries of each other. But if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 36, it says in verse 9 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown." That's an interesting phrase. Much like what Jeremiah was saying. They're complimenting each other, by the way, at this time. "And I will multiply men on you." We're not talking about like addition. We're talking about multiply. "And I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt." Well, usually things aren't like rebuilt, like all of it. at the same time. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and I will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. I want to just stop here real quick. I've had people come up to me and they go, you know, this person's working through this problem. How do I know if it's God doing the work or not? And I usually say, if God's doing the work, it's instantaneous. That's how you know it's God. If it's man, it's like, it's a process. It's always a process of man. He's working through it, he's working so hard. Introduce him to Jesus Christ, change. See, if any man be in Christ, he is not, will kind of work on being, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Amazing thing. I will multiply you, man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly. Verse 12. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you, to possess you, so you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of their children. I know that you say we're a nation of, and this is what he says in verse 13, of bereaved children, but that's not going to happen anymore. And he says this in verse 14, therefore you will no longer devour men, you will no longer bereave your nation of your own children, declares the Lord, and I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord. I'm going to change things, and it's going to be me that does it, and so it's going to be a complete fix. But either way, not only when God works is it done quickly, but when God works, it is completely. And so the passage is telling us is that gone are the days of waiting. The day is coming when you don't have to wait anymore. When I'm going to come and I'm going to fix things and it's going to be completely done. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah 26. You don't need to turn there, but it reads this way in verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake. Shout for joy. For the earth, listen to the phrase, will give birth to the departed spirits. You want to know how come they're growing up so fast? He says, is they going to be popping up like weeds? You want to know why? Because they're popping up from the ground. How is he going to populate the land so quickly? Because they're popping up from the ground. It is that wonderful hope that we have according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. When Christ rescues the dead in Christ, rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and it's done. It's done. You say, well, isn't that a process? Well, not according to 1 Corinthians 15:22. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, God will take those corpses and transform them into glorious bodies like that. Yeah, when God works, it's quickly. And when God works, it's not like he's molding. It's done. The glorified body is fixed. It's complete. It's miraculous. Psalm 33:9 reads this way. He spoke and it was done. You see, God doesn't move in the process of methods. God doesn't move slowly. God speaks and it happens. And it's this creative power that begins to move. And I think that's one of the reasons why Ezekiel 36 is it looks towards the better days. In particular, if you look with me in verse 26, he says, moreover, the days are coming when I'm going to give you what? A new heart. So that when you come to Christ, what happens? You know, I prayed with many people to receive Christ. I prayed with some that were genuine. I prayed with some that were not. But I can tell you, I can see the ones that are genuine. Because the ones that are genuine have a new heart. And God so changes them, they don't want to do it anymore. They don't want to go the way. Now, that has to be a transformation thing, because that's not natural. For a man to want to abandon the things that he's been embracing all of his life and say, you know what, I don't even want to do that anymore. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. That's the text. And I will remove the heart of stone, which would be impossible for you to go back to feel the way that you did. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm actually going to cause a change that is going to be, well, really inexplicable. The fundamental principle that God is declaring here is, as fast as the destruction came, even faster will come the change. And when I come, it'll be fast, it'll be complete. Does that encourage you? It encourages me to know that that's how God works. God has actually given you and me the way that he does things so that you can actually identify these things in people's life. How do I know it's God doing the change? Well, that was not only a quick change, that was a complete change. God did that. That was God that did that. I mean, you see people like Saul, who was at one point ravaging the church, and now he's embracing the church. How can that be? This man all of his life has worked hard to impress others in Judaism, and now he says, you know what, I count it like garbage. It's like garbage. I don't want to have anything to do with Judaism anymore. Now, what would cause somebody to do that? It just doesn't make any sense. What would cause a man to be afraid of a little girl and deny Christ? And within 50 days, stand up in front of the same men and say, you know what? You can kill me if you want to. It doesn't matter to me anymore. And what would cause that? I mean, there's a transformation that takes place that is so miraculous. And, you know, what's so encouraging to me is when 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now listen to the phrase here. God will not only forgive you that moment when you confess your sins, but God will cleanse you that moment. What does that mean? That means that you're free from guilt that moment. You know that guilt is such a devastating motivation for so many people. And God says, I'll release you from that moment. And you go, how do I know? He says, because I'm faithful and I'm just. And I'm not going to lie to you. So if I say I'm going to do it, it's going to happen. And you come to him and you confess. If it's genuine, if it's real, God will change you. There's no doubt about it. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now. Why does he use that word now? Because that's the way God works. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're not in condemnation anymore now. Now. You're not living with that guilt anymore today. Things have changed. And as he'll go on to say in Romans chapter 8, you're walking in the Spirit and you don't carry out the deeds of the flesh today anymore. How wonderful it is to know that as we turn to God, the answer, the solution to our problems is immediate and complete today. And that's the wonderful truth that he wants to establish in verse 27 and 28. Now what he pigtails upon this, or piggybacks on this, is in verse 29 and 30. And that is the fact that man has a tendency to have all kinds of excuses for his problems. And I would say that probably one of the greatest excuses that we have, of course, is the blame game. I mean, people complain that they were actually punished by virtue of their parents. That's a parent's fault. It's my parents' fault. If I had better parents, if they would have done the right things, if they hadn't messed up so terribly, I wouldn't have I wouldn't have turned out this way. So it starts off this way in verse 29. In those days, they will not say again. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about what is being said at this juncture. Ezekiel actually quotes this same quote. So it's actually become such a popular quote, like everybody's saying it. They're not only saying it out of captivity, where Jeremiah is at this juncture, but those that are in captivity are saying this. Well, what are they saying? Well, what they're saying is, the fathers have eaten sour grapes. Now, it's an interesting way of putting it, but what they're saying is that the fathers made really, really bad choices. They knew the grapes were sour, they ate them anyway. And dad, you know, just wasn't too bright. He's caused a lot of problems. And everybody has their story of, you know, I'm from this household or this family or this is the problem. And God goes, you know what I'm going to do? Gone will be the days of excuses. When I come and I do my work, you're not going to have any more excuses. No more leg to stand on. Because everybody likes to have everybody has a real good reason why they. So, you know what? My dad has eaten sour grapes. We'll say unripe and immature, which is an interesting way of putting it because of the fact that it really gives a connotation of my dad was acting immature. Our fathers, our mothers were acting immature. They did immature and stupid stuff. And the problem is that though he ate them, he took the sour grapes, we're tasting it. The way it's put is the children's teeth are set on edge. Why do they use that phrase? Because it's like the father didn't even remotely pay for the consequence. The children, the moment receive it right at the very beginning, the teeth. And we can feel the sourness of the problems that our parents have produced, and our parents seem to have gotten off. We're the ones that had to pay the price for our parents. It's actually called in Jewish law the law of hereditary tendencies. It's actually named that way. And what they quote from is Exodus 20, verse 5 in particular, that the sins of the fathers be visited upon the children. But they don't usually read the end of it. Because the way that it verse ends is, to those who hate me. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it actually is telling us that though the sins of our fathers do visit us, in the sense of influence our life. We suffer because of things that they've done. That it does not have to be the influence that changes us. The question is, will you continue hating God? Now you say, well, I don't hate God. Well, you have to remember God's definition of people that hate him. In particular in the Psalms, he goes, those who feign worship hate me. Let's put it another way. Those who fake it, those who pretend like they really love me, but they really don't, they're the ones that hate me. So for all the kids who, you know, want to use their parents as an excuse, then yes, those tendencies and those proclivities of the parents are going to come on you. They're going to be a part of your life because the surroundings are going to have a terrible influence upon you, especially if you gravitate towards them. And really, the tendency is to not only gravitate towards the things that are surrounding you, but the tendency is to gravitate towards the things that you love. And if you love those things, you hate God. Now, the big question is, what would cause me to hate those things and love God? What would cause me to break that? Because that's such a bondage that comes upon me that it begins to move me in ways that I don't want to be moved anymore. Well, his statement is in verse 29, in those days they will not say again. In other words, the days are coming when I come in and I'm going to change this whole pattern. People are going to stop saying and stop blaming the fathers. that have eaten sour grapes, and they're going to stop using this particular phrase, as once again that was clearly used in Ezekiel. But everyone, he says in verse 30, will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. In other words, you're going to pay for your own mistakes. In other words, you're going to fess up. It was you who did this, not somebody else. The day is coming when we're going to change the dynamics, because the tendency, I mean, it goes all the way back to the garden, right? God talks to Adam and he goes, okay, what's the problem? Okay, the woman that you gave me, that's the problem. If you hadn't given me this woman, then I wouldn't have any problem. And of course, she turns and she goes, you know that serpent that you made, you put in the garden, that was the problem. And the blame game has gone on for years and years. But God says the day is coming when no longer a blame game. What is that day? Well, what's interesting about the prophecy to God's people is there's going to be really a physical happening that takes place in which we make reference to the millennium, in which God is going to come, he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth, and all these things are going to happen the way that he says. But what you also have to understand is that there's not only a prefulfillment in the millennium, but there is a fulfillment in Christ. That all these things, because the same God, right? That all these things are going to happen when God begins to work in your life. And so the picture is not only of the physical change that's going to literally happen in the lives of the Jews, in which they're going to come back to their own land, and we're actually seeing some of that take place. But what he's also talking about is that as he has called them to be the city of Jerusalem someday and declare to the world, God is calling us as believers to be a city set on a hill. Once again, I just remind you in Matthew, and let me just say this before you leave the text in Jeremiah 31. Read verse 23 again with me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities, and I will restore their fortunes. O Lord, bless you, O abode of righteousness, O what? Holy hill. Unique, different. I've called my people to be special people. Same thing is declared in Matthew chapter 5 to those who are believers in Christ. If you look with me, the text is very clear. Matthew chapter 5. And of course, as you start off in Matthew, he says, and by the way, the things in the kingdom of heaven are run a lot different than the things on earth. Because those that are blessed in the kingdom of heaven are the poor in spirit. Those that are blessed in the kingdom of heaven are those that are actually sorry about their sins and don't brag about their sins. And those that are really elevated in the kingdom of heaven are those that are gentle and kind and minister to people and are merciful. And well, the things are going to be run different in the kingdom of heaven. But if you look with me, he says, because of this, you've been called to be different. And he makes this statement in verse 14. You are the light of the world. That's like that holy hill. See that? You are light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's what I've called you to be. And I've called you to let your light, verse 16, shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. So God has called his people to the same. In other words, these same promises are to us. Now, what he's saying in Jeremiah is the days are coming. What we know is that he was pointing to the beginning of the new kingdom. And those days came when Jesus came to earth. The days are coming when the new king will come. He will set things right. He will make things the way they ought to be. And he'll display his power, not only in his love for dying on the cross for our sins, but in his resurrection. You'll see the power of God. And, you know, the resurrection is so wonderful because what it declares is there's a reversal. See, up to this point, what has been ruling? Death. What is Jesus declaring in resurrection? Death is no longer in charge. I'm in charge. We've just reversed the order. And so the declaration is really just demonstrating that you no longer have any excuses. Because all the things that you were saying were hindering you, God says, you know what? I've defeated every single power and authority, and it no longer has power and authority over you. So literally what he's saying is there are no more excuses. In fact, Romans will say over and over again, you're without excuse. I mean, the very fact that you know what the right thing to do is means that you at least know what the right thing is. I mean, you can't say that, I don't even know what's right. He goes, well, God even gave you a conscience. But beyond that, I can save you from that by the gospel. That's why he says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. And it saves men. From what? From this victim mentality. You see, clearly God, when he works completely. He works quickly. But the problem is man gets in this blame game and he goes, you know what, I'm just a victim. The all kinds of problems. I mean, if you had my upbringing, if you were in the culture that I was involved in, if you had the parental influence that surrounded me, if in fact the traditions and the patterns that were a part of my life were a part of yours, I mean, if you knew the things that I knew, or if you didn't know the things that I didn't know, I mean, there's 1,001 arguments that people have, and God goes, you don't have the argument anymore. Because in Christ, everything's different. And it's no longer contingent on your surrounding. It's no longer contingent on the people that are a part of your life. You're no longer embodied. And what's wonderful is that you'll go in foreign countries. A missionary will go in a foreign country in the midst of cultures that are so different than ours. We'll proclaim the gospel message and they will change. Away from their culture, leave families and say, you know what, I love God more than anything. And you go, how in the world could that happen? And God goes, because in Christ there's no more excuses. Everything begins to change. James talks about our speech, and actually through the book of James, and he goes, you know, he says you have bitter speech and you have sweet speech, and he says, you know, the two really shouldn't be mixing. You go, well, it's not my fault. James goes, it is your fault. Because in Christ and in faith, you can have victory over the things that you say. Because God actually changes your longings and the way you react. Because really, if you think about the book of James, it's written in the context of people going through trials and tribulation, and they have good reason to curse. And it's like dropping a hammer on your toe. I dropped a hammer on my toe. And God goes, okay, so. Because you have the Spirit of Christ in you, what comes out? God bless my toe. Not bad stuff, because the Spirit of God is within you and he's changed your thoughts. And so the way that you react is the same way that you would respond. Because it's the Spirit of God that's alive within you. If you're walking according to the Spirit of God, you no longer. So God says, you know what? You just don't have that luxury of saying that anymore. In 1 Peter, people are going through difficult times. And really, if you think about it, there's great abuse to them. And he talks about bosses that, really are treating you unfairly. Same thing was happening in James chapter 5. They were actually withholding pay. But, you know, in Peter, he says, say, guys, keep your behavior excellent. And you would say, well, I have every reason not to keep my behavior excellent because look at the conditions in which I exist. And he goes, sorry, no excuse. Christ was on the cross, and while being reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he gave a blessing. So if you have the Spirit of Christ, then there's no more excuses. God has changed everything. Paul writes to Titus, and he goes, so you're in Crete. I know that those are really chaotic. That's really a chaotic place. And the people there are thieves and liars and disorderly. But then he turns to those who are in Crete, and he goes, now I want you to put everything in order. In other words, you don't have the excuse of being disorderly anymore. Because the Spirit of Christ now lives within you. And everything has been changed. And it's the fundamental message of the power of God to come in and make you a new creation. It's the power of God that does that. See, this is why we're not ashamed of the gospel. This is why we present people with the gospel. Because if a person really accepts the gospel, then God does exactly what he said he was going to do. The days are coming when things are going to change. And when I'm going to make things happen so quickly, it's going to make your head spin. And I'm going to change things so completely that you're not even going to recognize that person anymore. You're going to say, you know, that's another person. In fact, to Nicodemus, he'll go, it's going to be like you're born again, Nicodemus. It's not going to be you anymore. And Nicodemus goes, I don't know how that can happen. And I think that's the one thing that stops us. Because we try to sit down and try to figure it out. I don't know how that's going to happen. And we try to work in the realm of the way that the world works and through the process and the methods and all the things. And it's no wonder it's a frustrating track that we find ourselves on. But what would happen if you just turn to somebody and say, you know what, just receive Jesus Christ. And to those that say, you know, I'm not really into it, then let the difficulties and the heartaches and the pain thrust them into the arms of Jesus. Because you start taking all those difficulties and problems out of their lives, they're no longer looking for the answer. You go, well, I have a quasi answer. They'll go, well, I'll take that. You know, like somebody that has a drug addiction and I don't think I can handle it anymore. Well, why don't I give you another pill? Well, I think I can handle it then. But you're not fixing the problem. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Let them flounder. You ready now? Because they have the answer and things can change today. And what's so encouraging to me about that is this, that today, a reputation can be changed. I've often thought about we got some really great stories in the Gospels, but some just really jump off the page. And of course, the one to repeat over and over again is a woman at the well, because her reputation changed instantly, didn't it? I mean, here's an outcast, a woman, you know, is an unfaithful individual, but how do you think of her? I mean, we think fondly of this woman. She has no reputation where we should. She has no track record. The only thing we know about her is that she met Jesus and she received him. And what would we say about that? Everything changed. Everything changed for that woman at that particular moment. Everything changed for Rahab the harlot. The moment she believed, everything changed. Everything changed for the blind man. The moment he believed, everything changed. God has given us a promise. This fundamental promise is this: gone are the days of waiting. I'm going to quickly change you and I'm going to completely change you. And gone are the days of excuses. Now you're going to have to deal with your own sin problem. You say you're without sin, you're lying, you're not being truthful. Just admit that you're a sinner and I can save you from that. I can change everything. I can change your patterns. I can change your life. I can change your reputation. I can change who you are. I can make you different. Come to me. Father, we come before you today in humility, realizing that you're the power source of all things. Is anything too hard for God? The one who speaks and worlds come into being? We find ourselves floundering because we actually don't believe. And we find ourselves coming up short always because we haven't completely trusted. We've added something to your salvation plan and we've put ourselves in the mix. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't build the house, we labor in vain who build it. There is no building. There is no house. There is no home. There is no family. There's no salvation. There is no hope. We could never have joy. We could never have satisfaction. We can never have fulfillment unless you do this. Scripture is wanting you. The Spirit of God is talking to you. The heart of Christ is reaching out to you and saying, believe that I can change everything now and that I'll do it completely. Believe. Stop with the excuses. Believe. You pray a sunny place.